think we're all familiar with one of John Lennon's most famous songs that he sang, Imagine. Imagine, John Lennon would say, it's not difficult if you try. Imagine a world, he would sing, where there's peace and harmony, where there's brotherly love. Imagine there's no heaven above or no hell below. It's easy if you try, he would say. John Lennon would hope for a world without division. He would sing about a world where he could imagine a world where there were no national borders, where peace and harmony among men were so common that hostility would give way to increased joy and love, that there would be a world where there would be no poverty, no religion, no abuse of power. For John Lennon, what he envisioned was a world where utopia could be realized, and what he longed for was a world of peace and harmony. This is what I think is the longing of each person's heart. John Lennon had this view of the world where there is an inherent goodness in everyone. And while there is an element, just hear me for a moment, there's an element of truth that God, because of God's common grace, there is a common goodness in all of humanity. What John Lennon failed to realize is that there is an evil that cuts through every person's heart. It's not just that there is inherent goodness because we are made in the image of God, but there is also an incredible fallenness among us. And so because of that, it might seem like we could imagine a world where there's peace and harmony, where there's no nations or borders or hostility or difficulties. But I can't imagine a world where there is no right or wrong. In political theory, some of these ideas were espoused even by Karl Marx in his attempt to try and create the utopian world. Karl Marx developed an entire philosophy based off of systems and understandings of psychology of human goodness, that if all people would just share things in common, if they would have all things together, that it would produce a world where there would be goodness, where there would be joy, where people could live with righteousness, justice, and equity. And you know what? Karl Marx's philosophy ended up producing was a world where powerful elites rose to the top and oppressed the commoner, and the system of communism that resulted, it created enormous difficulties and problems around the world, not in lifting up people from poverty, but by actually creating more. If there is anything that Proverbs 28 and 29 wants to commend to us, it is that in these chapters that righteousness does exalt a nation. This is one of the things that Proverbs is actually promoting, that righteousness exalts a nation. It's training up leaders, it's training up citizens, it's training up an entire generation to know the Lord so that they might find that when they lift up the Lord, that they also are lifted up. But you can't do that, as Karl Marx and as John Lennon discovered, without God. And so we have to ask the question then, how is a nation exalted? And if there was ever a time where we need to think about what it means for a nation to be exalted, we live in that time and we live in that day. We live in the decline of the West, and we increasingly hear and we increasingly see of the countries that are gathering together. We think of BRIC, which is Brazil, Russia, India, China, and now South Africa being added to it, recognizing that the West's dominance has been a problem in the world and that needs to be addressed. And we are facing the downfall, the decline of the West. And so we have to start thinking Christianly about what it means that righteousness exalts a nation. That now, as these chapters have been put together, they have been done so very deliberately. And they've been done so with an introduction in chapter 27, verses 23 through 27. That there's an introduction there that says to the leaders of Israel these words: know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. For riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goats, milk for your food, for the food of your household, and maintenance for your girls. In other words, what is being picked up here is this imagery from agriculture to suggest and point out that a way that a crown endures forever is by knowing the state of its people, by knowing what is going on, that it's not looking at power, it's not looking at production, it's not looking at process, it's looking at people. And it's looking at the state of people so that it would understand that how does a crown endure to all generations? God had promised David that he would rule, that there would be a descendant on his throne who would rule forever from generation to generation. And now the question is asked, how is this so? This section, we have to remember, it starts in chapter 25, verse 1, that the men of King Hezekiah were putting together this section of Proverbs, taking Solomon's sayings. And all we need to know about King Hezekiah is that while he reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah, he reigned during the time when the northern kingdom of Israel, his fellow Jewish brothers, they had experienced the downfall of their society to the Assyrians. And he had looked back upon Solomon's life and seen how Solomon had started off well but ended disastrously, which had resulted in the united nation of Israel being divided into northern Israel and southern Judah. And now, as King Hezekiah's men put these scriptures together, there is a pessimistic look about them. And the way that these chapters are framed, the way that they've been put together, actually in chapters 28 and 29, what we know is that they are framed up in the similar way to that, the way that chapters 10 through 15 were. There is an antithesis that takes place. There's this contrast between righteousness and wickedness. And we can see that in verse 1. We can see that in verse 12. We see that in verse 28. We see that in chapter 29, verse 2, 16, and 27. And these become these divisional markers of these chapters to kind of indicate that what's being focused upon here is this idea of how does a nation rise and how does a nation fall? It looks from the perspective of the danger of the oppression of people. It recognizes the abuse of power, and it wants us to ask the question, how does righteousness exalt a nation? What I want us to see are two things from these four sections that show us how we are to see righteousness exalt a nation. And the first thing from chapter 28, I want to take the first two sections and pull them together, is that I want us to understand God's law for the poor. The chapter begins, it says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And whenever Proverbs uses the language of lion, it is always using it in reference to the king. It's always a reference to the way that a king rules and functions. He either rules well and is bold, or he rules in a way that is oppressive. And what is pointed out here is that there is a way that ruling can be done so that the wicked flee when no one even pursues. But when the righteous are as bold as a lion, that what they experience is goodness. But as we see in verse 2, when a land transgresses, it has many rulers, but with a man of understanding and knowledge is stability, and it will long continue. We hear about righteousness, justice, and equity, not only in verse 1, but in verses 5 and 6. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Better is a poor man who walks in his, that word integrity can also be equity, than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. And so what Proverbs here is understanding is that power can be used in such a way as to oppress the poor and the needy. King Hezekiah's men are looking at the downfall of the northern nation, and they're considering how crookedness had come into the very nation of Israel in the north, and that it resulted in all sorts of crookedness, as verse 6 points out. It talks about how people were fleeing when there was no threat even that existed. It's looking at this idea that what is needed is righteousness, justice, and equity, which is what Proverbs chapter 1, verse 3 had commended, that a ruler ought to be functioning in righteousness, justice, and equity. And when righteousness, justice, and equity are pursued, what happens is that the lowest of society are lifted up. The people are raised up. And it causes a nation to be exalted because there is not a poor and needy person among them, which is what Moses had spoken of in Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. That Moses had said that when there is righteousness, justice, and equity, what would happen among the people is that when the kingdom would be established, that God's rule and reign would come so that there would not be a needy person among you. This was why there were provisions created in the law. And what is commended over and over here is this understanding of the need of the law. We see that in verse 4, for example, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. Verse 7, the one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. And the word here for law that is used is the word that is used throughout the Old Testament, Torah. It is the understanding of God's instruction that was given for his people's good and their well-being. And what is being commended here is, as we see in verse 2, a man with understanding and knowledge, that stability comes, and that when we understand God's law, we understand the use of power, and we understand how to care for the poor. What's commended over and over and over in this chapter is how to provide by being generous. We see that in verse 19. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. And the word plenty there is used twice to highlight and commend to us the need to work hard and to be diligent and to be generous. It's this idea of lifting up the poor, and this is the point of chapter 28, that there is both the need to reward work and to reward generosity. And in the Old Testament, that the way that the poor were cared for was by recognizing, number one, that you don't take from people in order to lift up other people. What is commended, actually, is generosity. Generosity is rewarded. Generosity is what is encouraged. This is why in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, that the way that the poor were to be cared for by the rich was that they were to have their fields, landowners were to have their fields, and they weren't go to farm right to the edge of the field and take all of the crops off, but rather they were to leave the edges of the field so the people, the poor, could glean from them. And what that did was, number one, it encouraged generosity among landowners and the wealthy. But the second thing that it did was it encouraged the poor to work. It commended work as a blessed gift from God. It didn't take from the rich to give from the poor like Robin Hood, but rather it commended both generosity and hard work. It commended both, and it said that this is a way that a nation exalts itself. This is a way that the nation follows the law of God. That God has given work as a good gift, and he's given it for the blessing of the nation, but it means that those who have much ought to give and be generous. This principle will play out over and over in these chapters, in fact. It will play out in such ways that it will commend generosity, and it will commend caring for your neighbor. It will commend the joy of a righteous man who knows the rights of the poor, chapter 29, verse 7. It commends these practices because what it understands is that God's ways, it connects how we worship with how we care for people. That you cannot say, John will say this in 1 John 4, you cannot say that I love God and hate your brother. That's just impossible. You're deceiving yourself, John says. That your religion is worthless. That it's worthless when you think that you love God, but then you have enmity with other people. That the measure of our relationship with God is by seeing in the most difficult people in our lives. And one of the measures of that is, how do we care for the poor and the needy? How do we care for those who are in difficult situations? This is why, as Proverbs commends, it commends this connecting of our worship with our care for those who are needy. It connects this in many ways, and it makes it clear, as verses 13 through 17 connect, that we ought to have the kind of worship that loves God and loves people, that the two go hand in hand together. And the way that the way that God cares for the poor and the needy is both through the generosity of the rich and the working of the poor, that he commends both. This is why, as Deuteronomy 15, verse 4 would say, that when they come into the kingdom of God, when they come into the land, that there would not be a needy person among them. And yet, when was it that the Bible would say that there was not a needy person among them? Would it not say in Acts 4, verses 34 and following, that when all of the church had gathered together and they were sharing their possessions gladly, selling the things that they had in excess and giving to those who were in need, those who had much, giving to those who had need, that Acts 4, 34 through 36 says, and there was not a needy person among them. See, church, this is why I was so grateful that during the pandemic, two of the things that actually came about was, number one, the mercy ministry, and number two, the parish nurse concept. That we understood that the way that we care for one another is a display to the world that we live under the rulership of King Jesus. And then when we live under the rulership of King Jesus, we care for one another. That we do it not by giving handouts, but by making sure that there is not a needy person among us. That recognizing that circumstances come, that big systems and structures come, by systems and structures, I mean things that are outside of our control. Shutdowns, lockdowns, things like that. That we have no effect, that we cannot affect change. And as a result of that, what the Church of Jesus Christ is called to do is care for those who are in need. And our mercy ministry continues to exist, though it exists in a different fashion, to recognize that our primary need is to care for one another. That by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, by your love for one another. And one of the ways that we love one another is by caring for practical needs. It's by caring for those who have physical limitations. It's caring for those who face a financial burden. It's caring for those when situations come along outside of their control and they're unable to change things, that we, as the body of Jesus Christ, can come alongside one another and care for one another, both in our mercy ministry and our parish nurse, which exists to encourage you and help you navigate the complexities of the healthcare system and all of the ways that we live in a society where institutions are broken and they're only going to break more. And I don't say that as a pessimist. I say that based on the reality of what we'll see actually in Proverbs 28 and 29, in the reflection that when wickedness increases, it becomes the downfall that we observe. We saw that in chapter 29, verse 16, that we'll observe its downfall. But that doesn't mean that we despair, that we ought to be working for one another and for the good of one another. And so the first thing that Proverbs commends us is that we understand God's law and how it relates to our care for one another, that it relates to our care for the poor and the needy, that it relates to how we exalt one another, that we care for the lowest by lifting them up. And Proverbs commends this, that a way that a nation is exalted is by how it cares for its lowest. But the second thing that Proverbs commends in how a nation is exalted is it begins with the disciplining of ourselves for the good of the world. Chapter 29 actually commends this process of discipline over and over. It commends to us the need for discipline because it will speak of children, it will speak of servants, it will speak of kings, and it will speak of a nation. And that all of these are in need of discipline. Discipline, we're told in chapter 29, all these references now are from chapter 29, in verse 27, that discipline is hated by those who hate God. That what is detested, as we see in verse 27, is an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. that there is a sense in which that the discipline that is needed is for all of us. It starts in chapter 29, verse 1, and it commends this discipline. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. We see this idea of reproof coming up again in verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You want to know how a nation is exalted? It starts by recognizing that when we reject God and we reject his word and we reject his way, we embrace folly. That when we reject correction, that what happens is it is the downfall of a nation. Where does discipline start? Proverbs 29, verses 2, 15, 17, and 19 all commend that discipline starts in the home. That the way that a nation is exalted actually starts in the smallest institution of society, which is the family. That when the family functions in a way that it is well governed, it will lead to the broader nation, the broader institutions going well. But when the family, the smallest institution, begins to fall apart, what happens then is all other institutions fall apart. If we think that we can correct institutions without dealing with family issues, we entirely kid ourselves. The way that you exalt a nation is by first starting in the home. And that means that our job as parents, our responsibility as the Church of Jesus Christ, is to display to the world what this discipline looks like. It looks like two things. Verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. He who loves wisdom, verse 3, makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. What we hear is that, verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Verse 17, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give you delight to your heart. Verse 19, by mere words a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not respond. You see how discipline starts in the home and then it begins to move to the servant? And then if it's not dealt with, it will rise up into political leadership. What's needed is this discipline, because what Proverbs says in Proverbs 22, verse 15, is that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. I'm sorry, John Lennon. You can't just imagine a world that's going to go well unless there is also the correction and discipline of the youngest. Proverbs actually commends two ways in this chapter to bring about this discipline. That we discipline ourselves for the good of the world. The first is that it commends to us the discipline of the Word of God. Verse 18 actually points this out. You probably have heard this verse. You've heard it mentioned from the King James Version. Where there is no vision, the people perish. You've heard that? It is almost always used for some sloganeering person who wants to promote their personal vision. It's used in a way that is entirely ripped out of context and ripped out of understanding of what it actually means. The King James Version says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But do you notice what the ESV and other translations say? Where there is no prophetic vision. That changes the meaning quite significantly. And it's not that the people perish, it's that the people cast off restraint. And we see the opposite of it in verse 18. But blessed is he who keeps Torah, who keeps the law. You see, what God had given was the vision of his ways, his righteousness, his exaltation through his word. And God had given that to his people by prophetic voice. And what this verse simply means, it doesn't mean that you need a mission and vision statement on the wall and that will lead your people into life and wholeness. What it means is that we need to know the Word of God, because when we embrace the Word of God, you know what happens? That there's blessing. Blessed is he who keeps the law. that this obedience to God's ways, what is needed then is a vision from God's word. What's needed is a vision for God's society, and it begins with the Church of Jesus Christ. It begins with us understanding the Word of God, which means that church isn't about playing, it's about thinking deeply so that we might reflect to the world an alternative society. It's about displaying to the world an alternative society, because what's needed is when a nation is in decline, what we need is we need the righteous to look upon the downfall of a nation, not to gloat, but to call to a prophetic vision for a new way. This is why verse 16 exists, that when the wicked increase, what will happen is transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. And in the connection to all of the other verses, what it's saying, what it's pointing out is that we need this formative vision, this formative discipline of being shaped by the Word of God. Discipline is not all bad. There is a kind of good discipline that shapes us, that forms us. And the type of shaping that is needed is God's instruction for the good of the world. We discipline ourselves. Paul will say this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For discipline of physical discipline is of some value, but godly discipline is of benefit in every way. In other words, godly discipline is for the good of the world. It's not just for our good. It's not just for the church's good. It's for the good of the world. That when we are shaped, increasingly formed by the word of God, it is for the good of the world. There is not a disconnect between obedience and mission. That there is a fundamental connection between our obedience and the mission of God. And so because of that, we recognize that when we reject God's ways, what we are doing is rejecting it life. We are rejecting it, and when we fail to discipline, it will result in downfall. This is why the formative instruction, Proverbs commends over and over, "Hear my word, my son," and it points back to not a father's words, but a father who is relating the word of God to another generation. Proverbs is commending the very passage that Jordan read for us as a call to worship. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. These words you shall bind on your foreheads and on your wrists. You shall pass them on to your children when you're walking on the road, when you're lying down." It commends these things because it recognizes that the formative word of God creates a culture, a society within the church that is countercultural to the world. But the second type of correction that is brought is this word reproof, verse 1 and verse 15. In Proverbs, again, we go back to its two-path theology. There is a way of righteousness and there is a way of wickedness, and there's no in-between. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 16:25. And what we need to recognize is that when we live in a society like Hezekiah's men are writing and pulling together the Proverbs of Solomon, when we're watching the downfall and the decline of society, it doesn't mean we despair. There has been an entire system of theology that many Christians have embraced that is looking at the world with incredible pessimism and going, "Oh my goodness, look at how the world is deteriorating." And there is this lament, and it causes Christians to retreat in shame rather than engaging in mission. But you see that what's commended in Proverbs at the end of this chapter, verse 25, is that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. It means that verse 26, that we may seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice, that we don't put our ultimate hope in politicians. It doesn't matter if it's on the right or on the left. That putting your trust in a politician to bring about a just and righteousness, a righteous, just, and equitable society may actually be folly, because true justice comes from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that it's when the people of God display to the world that we have an alternate society as the church of Jesus Christ, who discipline ourselves by the word of God, who correct ourselves by the word of God, that we are formed by the word of God, that we are shaped, that we are corrected, that we find that there is this alternative society. And I'm not suggesting that we are a perfect society. Don't hear me for a minute. Because what Proverbs 28 actually commends is not a perfect society, but a humble society. If we go back to Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14. Oh, these words are hard to live, but they are so critical. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. What Proverbs commends is that we not be, chapter 29, verse 1 talks about being stiff-necked. It doesn't mean that we're always perfect. It recognizes that we do sin and that we do fall. And that it can be difficult when we do sin and when we do fall. But are we going to be a people who stiffen our neck? Or will we be corrected by the word of God and be shaped by it? The whole idea of being stiff-necked, it comes from the book of Exodus. It comes from when the law was actually given. That when Moses received the law, and he came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, what he saw were people throwing off prophetic vision and throwing off restraint. He saw a people who had embraced idolatry and who embraced all sorts of licentiousness. He saw a wickedness. And the result of that was the people casting off restraint and the very idol that they worshipped, the stiff-necked calf, the golden calf, that the people were becoming like the golden calf and being stiff-necked and being rebellious. You see, what we ought to recognize is that as Hezekiah's men are pulling together these proverbs, they are looking at the downfall of Israel to the north. They are thinking about Solomon's fall and how he started off so glorious with a united nation and ended up seeing it divided after his life, under his son. This is why all of these things are written, so that we would see the wisdom of Christ. You see, Jesus came. And when Jesus came, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 8 says that Jesus learned obedience himself and that he went through a process of being disciplined by his Father. And it was a process of being disciplined through suffering. That he learned obedience through suffering. That's what Hebrews 5:8 says. And that by receiving this discipline of his Father, the loving, gentle, kind discipline, Jesus himself was shaped by the word of God. So that as his life was shaped from the very earliest days until that day where he was exalted and raised to the Father, until he was glorified, Jesus learned obedience. And he learned this obedience so that he would come and he would show us that the way of life is by trusting in the word of God. He was the one who brought righteousness, justice, and equity. He was the one, when he stood up in the synagogue in Luke 4, as he stood, he proclaimed, he read from the scroll of Isaiah. And as he read the scroll of Isaiah, he took Isaiah 61 and he said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the favor of the year of the Lord." And when Jesus came, as he came about bringing this good news, he came about bringing this good news two ways, by word and by deed. He did it by proclaiming the gospel message, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord upon him, bringing good news to the poor, proclaiming freedom for the captives, setting free those who had been in chains, binding up the brokenhearted. And one of the most beautiful examples of how Jesus did this is we see it in Mark chapter 5. That as Jesus comes to the region of the Gerasenes, he sees a man in the tombs and he's been chained for years. And he continues to break free of the chains because he has been demonized in such a terrible way. And as Jesus comes to him and as he proclaims the gospel message, this man who has been bound in chains is freed and he experiences the year of the Lord's favor. The way that Jesus exalted his nation was by learning obedience through suffering and bringing a gospel message in word and deed. You see, we think that exalting a nation is just going to bring ease and comfort and relaxation to our lives. The way it's going to come about is the way that Jesus brought righteousness, justice, and equity. It comes by picking up our cross and following him. There is no other way to exalt a nation in righteousness. No other way. That we do not see a nation change by thinking that we can do it with comfort and ease. That the way that a nation is exalted is not by being stiff-necked, but it is by humbly confessing. You see, John Lennon thought we could throw off the prophetic restraint of heaven and hell. He imagined a better world. He imagined a better world where there's peace and love and harmony. What's so sad about John Lennon is that a jealous, angry man couldn't even get control of his own heart. He was known for being so intensely jealous. He was known for struggling with anger. And that it's easy to imagine a world out there where everything is good if I don't have to deal with what's in here. You see, I can imagine a world of peace and harmony and joy and love. I can imagine a world where there is forgiveness and confession and there are second chances and there is hope. I don't have to imagine it. I know it exists and I know it's real because the Church of Jesus Christ has received a gospel message that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord has been poured out upon us, that we would know good news. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven belongs to all those who are lowly and of low estate. Because the way that a nation is exalted is not by it being great, but by it being humble. It's the way that King Jesus is exalted from generation to generation. And what we have is a mission. A mission that says the way that we show the glory of God to the world is by being the humble society of the Church of Jesus Christ that confesses our need and trusts in him. Let's pray. Lord, we can imagine a world of peace and harmony. We can imagine a world of joy because there is a day where every tear will be wiped from our eyes, where there will be no more pain or sorrow, where there will be no more difficulty. And so I pray, Father, that we would know of this world and that the kingdom of heaven would begin among us as the people of God. That instead of looking at the world around us and seeing all of the problems, that we might be the solution by being the gospel people, by loving you. We look to Jesus, the one who gave his life for us, the one who learned obedience, the point of obedience to the point of shedding his own blood on a cross, so that we would know life and life to the full, and that we would learn what it means to walk by bearing our cross and following him. Would you help us now, Lord, as we partake of a meal where we remember the gift of your Son, and we ask this in Christ's name.